Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we begin our study in the book of Ruth tonight. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 will be our focus. We recently spent about 34 sermons, so 34 weeks. I know it was stretched over more weeks than just 34. We missed some here and there, but spent 34 sermons in the book of Judges. And there are 21 chapters in the book of Judges. So we were covering large sections in our series through that book. Well, Ruth very much picks up in the same time period. We'll see that very obviously in verse 1. The same time period as the book of Judges. But we will be traveling through Ruth in a much slower tempo than we did with Judges, simply because this is the intention of the author. He's zeroing in, he's zooming in closely upon an individual family during the time of Judges and seeing God's work of redemption in this family during this difficult time. And so let's give our attention to the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Hear now God's word. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This ends God's word this evening. Recently, Carl Truman, a theologian and church historian that I'm a fan of, he was writing about the death of a questionable British theologian. And after the death of this British theologian, many people in the evangelical communities were writing very favorably about this theologian's life and just viewing him in glowing rave reviews and really seeing no points of criticism. And it was at that point that Carl Truman asked the question, or perhaps he stated that in our day and age, all you have to do to have all of your sins, both great and small, forgiven, is to die. He said, death is, of course, the great atonement. He was reflecting on this theologian, and he compared this theologian's life with Michael Jackson and his death. And he says, death not only washes away one's sins, but it also lifts one's modest talents to the level of an Olympian god. Death, of course, redeems people's abilities and characters. That's what Dr. Truman is saying. Well, we've recently experienced something like this again in our culture with the death of Robin Williams. Now, I by no means want to speak down upon a man, you know, and of course he took his own life, and that's a sad and a discouraging thing. But I've read articles from Christians assuring the readers of William's commitment to Christ and his absolute certainty of being in his heavenly home. It raises some questions about these authors. But then also, immediately after Robin Williams' death, his now seemingly outdated movies have launched to the Amazon top sales list, top 7 of the top 20 in sales almost overnight. So to achieve, in our culture, to achieve sinless sainthood, even in the evangelical community, all you have to do is die. So Truman asks, what has happened to the art of critical appreciation? I think that's a wonderful question. What has happened to the art of critical appreciation? In other words, being able to appreciate something about someone's life and yet also say, well, this is not good. This is not something that we should appreciate and we should be concerned about. What has happened to the art of critical appreciation? Well, I think that same question could be asked when we approach the Scriptures at times. We read of our favorite Bible stories, and we look upon the saints of old, and we are excited about the things that the Lord has done in and through them. And however, I think that we can even come, especially perhaps to the book of Ruth, this beloved story of godly people, seeing Christ's lineage continued, and we see faith of great saints, we can come with an uncritical eye and not having that art of critical appreciation. So what if we approach the text tonight, and instead of seeing a glowing picture of godly saints, what if we were struck by a completely and dramatically different picture? What if we found a family of wretched sinners at the time of the judges who were living and doing what was right in their own eyes and who were in desperate need of redemption? What if we found that? Well, I think that's exactly what we find. But the text doesn't only examine this family, but it makes us ask the same question of our own hearts. What if when we look at our own hearts, we don't find glowing, perfect people and pictures of sainthood? What if we see wretched sinners in need of redemption? When you see your need, what do? Do you cover up your need and pretend we're okay? Or instead, as we see our inability and hopelessness, do we then look upon our ability and beauty of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that's what this text and the whole book of Ruth is really doing. It causes us to see our desperate need for redemption, but it focuses our eyes on our beautiful Redeemer. So tonight, what are we to do? We are to recognize our desperate need for redemption. We'll examine that point in three different sections. First, we will see this family's disobedience to God. Secondly, we will see their desertion by God. And then finally, we will see their desperation for God. Well, first, their disobedience to God. Notice it says in verse 1 that it came to pass in the days that the judges ruled. Okay, so we clearly have our setting and our time period, that time that we've just walked through in the book of Judges, that time which really no one was seeking the Lord. There were some, a few, but predominantly, the people of God were not seeking the Lord and they were chasing after false gods. That's the setting. That's the time period that we find this family in. And notice that there is a famine in the land. It says in verse 1, there was a famine in the land and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem, of course, is the city of bread. That's what it means. The city of bread, God's city. And yet there is a lack of bread. There's a famine. And so we should ask the question, why is there no bread in the city of bread, in God's city? Well, it's easily to be answered if we think about the time period of Judges, and we think back to the book of Leviticus as God talks about His judgments that will come upon His people if they chase after false gods. He says this in Leviticus 26, "After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." So the period of Judges was a time when God's people were chasing after false gods. God brings in enemies to oppress them and punish them. And not only are there enemies surrounding them, but now their land does not produce its produce. God is bringing judgment in the land. So we're introduced to this man then, this certain man of Bethlehem and his wife and 2 sons, and we're given his name in verse 2, Elimelech. Now, if you were a Jewish listener at this point, you would feel as though you've just been introduced to the hero of the story. And if you were introduced to the hero of the story, you would not expect bad things to instantly befall him. Just in our day and age, if we start reading a story, often the main character is not killed off. That's bizarre. That doesn't happen. And yet, that's what we find. It's a shocking beginning to the story. But what What is the rationale behind this? What is taking place? Well, you see, God's city of bread has no bread due to unfaithfulness, and so this family seeks a solution. What is the solution that Elimelech and his family seek? Well, they go after food, right? And that's okay. They want to find food. It's fine, right? Well, God's solution in the book of Deuteronomy, if He brings His judgment upon His people for turning to other gods, the solution is to repent. That's the solution. And yet, what does Elimelech and his family do? They actually flee. They flee God's land. They engage in an unfaithful and inappropriate solution. They leave the land of promise. They leave the land where God graciously dwells with His people to seek provision in a foreign land among pagans, separated from God's promised people in God's promised land. This is striking because Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." And yet his actions, as he leads his family out of the promised land, his actions are a practical denial of his profession that his name means. Instead of living as though, "My God is King," he is living as though Elimelech is king, and he is doing what is right in his own eyes. And so, he, instead of running into God's hands in repentance, he runs into the hands of the hated enemies of God, the Moabites. Now, who are the Moabites? Think back to the history of the Moabites. Remember where they came from. The incest with Lot and his daughters. Not exactly a good point in Israel's history. And, of course, the Moabites were excluded from God's assembly when God lists those who are not to come into the assembly of the Lord. The Moabites would have been included in that group of people. And just recently in this time period in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, we could look back there and see that the Moabites were oppressing God's people. It would have been a contemporary situation around the time of Ruth. Eglon, the king of Moab, was oppressing God's people. And what does Elimelech and his family do? They run from God and His people into the hands of God's enemies. It is clearly the time of judges. The solution for this family is not to flee from the result of sin by sinning more. It's never the solution when God brings discipline into our life. It's never to flee from Him and His people and flee from His presence. And we're not to engage in more sin when we sin. The response is to draw near to God and His people. And when we're caught in a lie, for instance, we don't cover that lie up with more lies. The solution is truthfulness and confession and to walk in holiness. But Elimelech and his family don't do that. And I say his family, and I don't just lay it at Elimelech's feet alone, because we will see in verse 6 that Naomi does not return to the promised land until she hears that God is blessing His people in the promised land with bread. In other words, she's saying, "I'm not going to obey God until I know You're going to bless me there. Then I will return to Your land of promise." That's a really bizarre way of thinking. I know, if I know that the Lord will bless me, then I will obey Him. It's rather strange. Yet I've had somebody speak to me in such a way. Several years ago, I was sharing a story with someone about something exciting that happened in the evening service one evening on the Lord's Day. And the person said, "Oh, if I would have known such an exciting thing would have happened, I would have made sure to come." It was a very odd response. This reminds me of a story that Barry York tells of his beloved professor in seminary, Dr. Rennick Wright, who was sitting next to Barry in an evening service one Lord's Day. And he said, "I always want to be at the evening service, because if the Lord chooses to show Himself tonight, I sure want to be here." You see, that should be our motivation for obeying God. Not when He blesses us, when He gives us good things, then we obey. No, we obey and we trust that the Lord will bless in that. Well, not only, of course, being in the assembly of God's people and the public assemblies, but what of your time in the Word with the Lord? When you experience times of drought, and when your devotions with Him are not as sweet as sometimes they are, what's your response to that? Do you back off? Or do you just keep plugging through? Or if the Lord is bringing conviction into your life, by whatever means, what's your response to that? To shy away from that conviction because it's uncomfortable? Or to, again, to draw near to the Lord in repentance? And so what is our response to these things? Do we flee as Elimelech and his family flee from the drought and famine because of unfaithfulness? Or is your response repentance and not retreat? Now, why does the author bring us low? And it will get lower. I trust we will go lower here tonight and see the extent that God is bringing us down low. But what he is doing is he's setting up a great and awesome display of redemption. He's going to redeem the line of the Messiah, and he's going to redeem this unfaithful Jewish family, and oh, he's going to redeem a Gentile woman in the process. God is giving us the bad news and setting the stage so we can appreciate how sweet the redemption is at the end of the book of Ruth. And so this is the disobedience to God, but then we get lower because we see desertion by God. Desertion by God. You see, this family thought, we will escape the discipline of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord by running from it. But as they run from it, they run into even more severe discipline and chastisement from the hand of the Lord. They run from one form of death, famine, to a greater form of death as they are disciplined in a specific, personal, familial, exacting way. And so notice that we see in verse 2 a shift from Elimelech. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons. See the emphasis on Elimelech and his place of authority. But then verse 3, what happens? Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Did you see that switch? She is no longer Elimelech's wife. He is her husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. This is the judgment that God brings into the life of Elimelech for his disobedience. The focus is now upon Naomi and her authority. And it says in verse 3 there, and she was left. This phrase is regularly used to speak to someone who has survived the wrath of God. She was left. And Elimelech, of course, would be buried, not in the Promised Land, but would be buried in the land of pagans, in the Moabite land. This, too, is a judgment from God. In Amos chapter 7, verse 17, it says, your sons and daughters shall fall. We'll see that happen soon. And you shall die in a defiled land. That is judgment, to die in a defiled land and to be buried apart from the Promised Land. This is unimaginable and ultimate punishment that God is bringing into this family's life. And so the Jewish mind would ask, what's going to happen to the lineage? What's going to be the result of this Davidic line? What's going to happen? Well, there's still hope at this point, right? Because Naomi still has two sons living. And yet, we're given their names in verse 3. I'm sorry, in verse 2. And their names are a bad omen. The name of Mahlon and Chilion. Chilion means to come to an end. Oh, that's terrifying. That's not a good name. And Mahlon is to be sick. That's almost comical how bad the prophecy of these two sons' names really are. And so what happens to these two sons? Well, before they die, they marry unclean women. They marry apart from the covenant line, outside of the promised people. They intermarry with unbelievers. And there is absolutely no question that this is inappropriate and disobedient to God. Now, this is why in the standards of our church, for instance, in the Westminster Standards, it says that we are not to marry any idolaters, but to marry only in the Lord. And the author of Ruth also understands this, and he's subtle in how he shows that these marriages are inappropriate, because in verse 4 he says, they took wives of the women of Moab, instead of they married women. He's using a particular phrase that should draw our mind back to Judges chapter 21, when the Benjamites took wives. Do you remember that? They kind of hid in the bushes when the women were dancing at Shiloh, and they ran out and they captured wives and basically threw their future wives in a bag and carried them back home to Benjamin. Well, the author of Ruth is not saying that these two sons of Naomi snatched up their wives, but he is bringing that to mind to show the inappropriate nature of such intermarrying. Of course, this would be forbidden by Deuteronomy chapter 7 as well. Now, we can't just lay the blame, though, at the feet of these two sons. Remember, the text is focusing in verse 3 on Naomi as the head of the household now, so to speak. It's her husband who is Elimelech, and it is her sons who are left. And so Naomi, as the head of this covenant home, should have stopped this unbiblical marriage. Now, that is by no means to give credence to the idea of parents today just deciding who their spouses will be just by, like, decree, you must marry this person, you may not marry this person. I'm not trying to lend credence to that, but what I am saying is that every parent of a covenant child has every right and every God-given expectation to intercede in your covenant children marrying outside of the Lord, engaging in unbiblical marriages. If you see your covenant children preparing to engage in an unbiblical marriage, a marriage that violates God's law, there is no question that you ought to do everything in your power to prevent such disobedience. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, even says, having your children married to unbelievers is a form of judgment. God says this, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. There is judgment in that. And there is judgment in the family of Naomi. Well, if this were not enough, then notice that as these sons die, and it says that they dwelt there in verse 4, they dwelt there about 10 years before they die. Remember, they have not raised up offspring in 10 years. This is even greater judgment. Now, as we hear that, they have not raised up offspring in 10 years. It's possible in our culture to think, well, maybe they were just breaking into marriage, getting used to marriage, and so they didn't want to have children just yet. They were holding off. They were waiting. They were dinks, dual income, no kids. No, that's not true. It would have been disobedient and dishonoring in that day and age to do such a thing. This is a clear picture of barrenness. God brought barrenness into the wombs of the two Moabitesses that these sons marry. And that too, in Deuteronomy 28, is spoken of as a curse. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, speaking to a disobedient people. God is clearly cursing this family. Is there any doubt in your mind? And our question again and again in our mind should be, what's going to happen to the seed of the woman? What's going to happen to the lineage of David? How is there going to be a solution to this? And this is these are the types of questions that should already be rolling around in our mind that the narrator wants us to be asking. Now, it's certainly true that the Bible is pro-children. There's no question about that. We're to be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But this is not just talking about being pro-children. Raising up children in this day and age is a matter of the gospel itself. Do you understand that? Because the seed of the woman was promised in the future to crush the head of the serpent. And there is no redemption if the line of Christ does not continue. If they don't continue to propagate God's people on the earth, there is no hope of Messiah to come. This is an issue of the gospel itself. It is a faith in the coming Messiah to raise up a seed for this holy people. And so then it brings us to the point of absolute desperation for God. The only solution is God Himself. Because after all of this judgment that has come upon this household, if it's not clear by now in verse 5, it's abundantly clear the sons die too. Naomi's line is cut off. There is no possibility of raising up a seed in the mind of the hearers. It's utterly hopeless. It's over. The line is ended. And we are supposed to feel that dread and that sense of helplessness as we read this portion. We have to understand the depth of the bad news and how wretchedly awful things are. We have to understand the bad news even tonight. For those of you who are hearing my voice tonight, there are some who are in our midst who simply do not believe how desperately hopeless your situation is apart from Christ. There are some of you who do not have an active faith in the Lord and you do not have a vital union with Christ. And if that's the case, if you've not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out to Him and received His righteousness, you are utterly cut off from God. There is no hope of life. There is no hope of life eternal. That's the depth of the bad news, and you have to believe that. And there are some tonight who are in Christ who have forgotten how utterly hopeless we are apart from His redemption. There's a tendency among Christians that after we're saved and we've been walking with Christ for a while, that we functionally stop believing in the doctrine of total depravity. And that we think that there is some good in and of us, apart from the grace of Christ, that we can do in our own strength to offer unto God. That's exactly what we were talking about this morning with regard to the Galatians controversy. Is there anything we can do to contribute to our salvation and to offer on the day of judgment to God? This is pleasing in and of itself, produced by me, apart from your Spirit and apart from your grace. We have to understand the depth of the bad news, how hopeless we are apart from Christ, before we can understand the tremendous good news of God's grace. This grace in this book is not born by Naomi's faithfulness or Ruth's faithfulness. It's born entirely by the kinsman redeemer specifically, but it's born by the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Look again what it says in verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The English